As many of you know, I am an aspiring watercolor artist. I like to take watercolor and throw it on paper and call it a painting. And like any student of painting, I have my heroes, the artists that I like to emulate and whose style I want to copy. And my heroes are impressionists. Impressionist painters aren't worried about putting every little detail in the painting. They don't try to make it look like a photograph, but they try to create a mood or an atmosphere that makes you feel like you're at the scene where the painting is taking place. So it's the overall feel that you get instead of all the exact details that are important. They try to create mood and atmosphere and light. Now, some things in life are very clear and very sharp, and we want to know the details, like, what's my bank balance? And will the car start this morning? Those are things that we want details for. But other things in life are not so clear. They're more vague and more mysterious and hard to pin down. Like, does anyone love me? And am I respected? Do I have purpose? And these things are not as sharp in focus, but they're just as important and just as true for us. The resurrection of Jesus, I think, is one of the more mysterious things in life. Last week we heard the puzzling story of the empty tomb. We always hear that on Easter Sunday. And this morning we hear the gospel story of Jesus appearing to the disciples in the locked room. Some of the things in this story are very clear. Jesus appears and he shows the disciples the wounds in his hands and in his side. It seems like that came into focus very clearly. But there are other parts of the story that are rather vague and mysterious, like how did he get in there if the doors were locked? And how did he leave? And what happened to him? Seems like all the resurrection appearances in the Gospels have this mysterious quality to them. We can't exactly pin everything down in the story. It leaves something to our imagination, something for us to fill in, like a good impressionist painting. To me, there are three things that stand out in this story. I know we always think about doubting Thomas, but I want to go a little different direction today. Three things for me that stand out. One is that Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." And he says it three times. Apparently, it's not easy for them to take this in. The second thing is that Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So there's a commissioning or a sending in this story. And the third thing is that Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The first thing Jesus says is, "Peace be with you." He gives the disciples his peace. Now, if I was one of the disciples that were gathered there that morning and I saw Jesus appear to me, I might be a little worried, remembering how I had deserted my Lord at the hour of his need, and I did not stay with him. And so I might be expecting a scolding or perhaps some kind of judgment or rejection by Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do that. He comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." In other words, "I forgive you. It's all right. We are at peace with one another. Be at peace." So he says, "You know, you deserted me, but I understand. I'm still with you. I'm still your teacher and your master and your friend. I forgive you." So the mood here is one of acceptance and oneness, one of peace. Second thing Jesus does is to send them. He says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In other words, the mission of Jesus is now the mission of the disciples. In the Gospel of John, God sends Jesus to bring his presence into the world. In fact, Jesus is his presence in the world. And so now the disciples have the same mission. The disciples are supposed to bring God's presence into the world and be the presence of God to the world. Jesus is giving them that mission. Not only are the disciples not rejected or chastised, but they're included in God's mission for the world. So the mood here is one of commissioning, one of power and purpose. And the third thing Jesus does is to breathe on the disciples. In our culture, we don't usually get close enough to our friends that they feel our breath. We consider that a little bit too close. But many cultures, especially Middle Eastern cultures, that's not unusual at all. You hug your friends, you give them a kiss on each cheek, and so they feel your breath. So to breathe on someone means that you're very close to them. It's a feeling of intimacy and closeness. There's a great illustration of this in the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is a book about four children who go through a magic portal and they enter this magical kingdom called Narnia. And in Narnia, the kingdom is under the thrall of the wicked witch, the White Witch, who is making everything into winter. And they're talking animals and all kinds of interesting characters. But there's a war in the story, and the war is between Aslan, the great lion. Aslan, of course, is a symbol for Christ. And the great king Aslan and all his forces have a war against the White Witch and all her forces. And in the course of the war, Aslan, the king, is killed. But he comes back to life and eventually drives out all the forces of the White Witch. During the course of the war, when the White Witch took prisoners, she turned them into stone statues so they couldn't breathe or talk or anything. And after the war is over and after Aslan has been raised, he goes back to the statues and he breathes on them. And every time he breathes on a statue, it comes to life. So that's what's happening in this gospel story about the disciples in the upper room. When Jesus breathes on them, he's bringing them back to life. He's giving them the Holy Spirit, the gift of life. It makes total sense when you think about the creation story in Genesis chapter 2. If you remember that story, God creates the first human being, Adam, out of the dust of the earth. But he doesn't have any breath in him. He's just a mud man made out of dust. And then God, it says, breathes the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam. And then he comes to life. So when Jesus breathes on the disciples, what he's doing is, it's a new creation. It's the whole creation all over again. And it's like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So Jesus has breathed on the disciples and made them new people and given them new purpose. Instead of death and defeat and depression, the atmosphere is one of peace and power and purpose. Something happened in that locked room. And the disciples were transformed from people who were as good as dead to people who are on fire with the Holy Spirit and on fire with the mission of God. Well, to me, the disciples represent the church. And when Jesus breathed on the disciples and gave them his life, he was putting his life into the church, into all people who believe. So this is the beginning of the church. The life of Jesus, the breath of Jesus has been transferred into all believers. And now Jesus lives on in us. We have the mission that Jesus was given by God. We are reminded of this every time we come to Holy Communion. When we come to the altar rail, we receive the bread and wine, which is the body and blood of Christ, and we take it in. We are filled with Jesus' body and blood. We are filled with his life. And so when we go out from here, we are empowered to do the work that God has given Jesus and that Jesus has given us. Amen. Amen.